So we're going to be reading Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21 and to verse 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed round him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned round in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone else follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Pick up a Bible. Or turn on your phone app to Mark chapter 5, that part of Mark we heard Jen read earlier on. And as we come to this part of Mark's gospel, let's bow our heads once again in prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is where we meet you. We thank you that your word is where we meet your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that over these last few weeks, we have been able to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we ask that this evening we would encounter him again and that we would be made like him as we do. Amen. Over the last 8 weeks or so, we have been studying Mark's gospel. And I guess, if you like, we've kind of sort of skimmed the surface, a little bit like a stone skipping across the surface of a pond as we've kind of bounced from story to story. We haven't been able to study all of Mark 1 to 5 in absolute detail, but I trust what we have been doing is seeking to meet the Messiah, seeking to meet Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as Mark has shown him to us, as he has acted in God's world with God's authority. So if you cast your mind back 8 weeks or so, you remember Jesus bursting onto the scene and teaching like no one the people had ever heard before, teaching with authority, in a way that just blew people's minds. We've seen Jesus healing. We've seen Jesus acting in authority over the powers and forces of nature. And we've seen Jesus acting in power and authority over evil, personal evil, as it has affronted him and the people around him. And this evening, we're going to be in this part of Mark's Gospel for the last time, for at least a period. And we get to have one more glimpse, two stories, one more glimpse of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, acting with God's authority in God's world. We heard those two stories read earlier on. And those two stories are intricately linked together, as Mark tells them to us. It's as though he sort of tells a story sandwich. He starts one story, you heard earlier, with Jairus and his daughter, and then he breaks off to tell us another story about a woman who has this hemorrhage problem, this bleeding problem, who is healed, and then he goes back into that amazing story of Jairus and his daughter. He's sandwiched them together, and he has linked these stories closely. We have two stories of two females, a girl and a woman, both of whom are referred to by the number 12 years. The woman's suffering has been going on for 12 years, and the daughter, Jairus' daughter, is 12 years old. Both of them are referred to as daughter. The first, Jairus' daughter, because she is his daughter, and the second, as Jesus speaks tenderly to the woman and calls her daughter. Both experience the touch of Jesus. Both are healed. Jairus' daughter more than healed at that touch. And in both cases, they move from a state of uncleanness in bleeding and in death to a state of cleanness as Jesus touches and makes the unclean clean. They are sandwiched together, and we are supposed to read them together, linked together as we meet Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, walking off the pages of this story. And like any sandwich, you define a sandwich by the middle of the sandwich, don't you? You put two pieces of bread together with a piece of ham in the middle, and you call it a ham sandwich. You don't call it a bread sandwich unless you're eating three slices of bread, which is just weird. No one does that. A ham sandwich, a chicken tikka sandwich, whatever it is, it's defined by the center of the story. And the same is true of this sandwich. The woman and her faith is supposed to help us understand Jairus and his daughter. And what we are going to hear as we delve into these stories and as we walk the streets of Judea together with Jesus is that faith means a personal encounter with Jesus in death-crushing tenderness. Let me say that again. Faith brings a personal encounter with Jesus in death-crushing tenderness. That is what we will see as we walk through this story together. And we're going to do that by basically taking it through the lenses of the two different characters who kind of major in their interactions with Jesus. So first, we meet a desperate father. Have a look at verse 21 with me. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. So Jesus has just been across the lake, and he's met that guy that we met last week, as Mark was explaining it, in the first half of chapter 5, this kind of crazy demon kind of possessed guy who runs down at Jesus at the lakeside, kind of screaming, and Jesus releases him from the demon possession. Jesus is kind of asked to leave because his power has been so vividly on show that it has frightened all of the people around, and they ask him to leave. So Jesus gets back in the boat, gets across the lake, gets onto the beach on the other side, and immediately we see a huge crowd gathering around him. Same crowd that we saw at the beginning of chapter 4 as Jesus was teaching them in parables. It's like Jesus just can't get off the beach. He goes over, he's in the boat, he goes over to one side, and then he bounces across to the other side of the lake. People just flock around him, desperate to see him. But then as you look at that beach in your mind's eye, you see the crowd begin to suddenly part a little. Because there is a figure, another figure, essentially running towards Jesus. He's not crazed, but he is desperate. And it turns out that he is Jairus, a man of great status, a man of great rank. He is the synagogue leader. He is probably a well-to-do member of the community, highly thought of. And notice, Mark names him. There are not many people outside of Jesus and his disciples who Mark names. But he names Jairus. This is a man of status. And as a synagogue leader, you would expect him to be kind of allied with the religious leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, whom we've already seen kind of negative towards Jesus. But actually, it's not as a synagogue leader that we meet him. It is as a desperate father. Verse 23, he pleaded earnestly with them. My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. Do you hear the note of urgency in Jairus' voice? Any parent here knows the pain that Jairus is experiencing. His daughter is at death's door, has been sick and is not getting better, and this only looks like it's heading one way. He is absolutely desperate. Something needs to be done for my daughter. What can be done? He's frantic. He falls at Jesus' feet. He begs him, please, come. And actually, all the way through this story, we'll notice something very interesting happening. As the camera is off Jesus, whenever it's focused on other things, there's a sense of franticness about this story, a sense of urgency. And then whenever the camera moves, pans to focus on Jesus himself, everything slows down. Everything calms down. So here we have Jairus frantically begging, Jesus, please come, please come. And the first part of verse 24, so Jesus went with him. Simple, calm. Can you imagine as Jesus says, yeah, I'll come. The relief that must flood through Jairus. His only hope, his last hope. And it looks like it's going to be met. Jesus is coming. Everything's going to be okay. Except it's not that easy, is it? The rest of verse 24, a large crowd followed and pressed around him. Again, the narrative starts to build up with this kind of frantic pressing. This crowd, it's not just the London Underground where everybody is trying but failing to avoid physical contact. No, the culture here is that everybody welcomes physical contact. As far as kind of personal space goes, there isn't really much. It's pressing in, pushing and jostling and shoving. It's going to be painfully slow progress to get to Jairus' house. You can imagine Jairus all the way, just kind of the feeling of kind of desperation just kind of growing and growing as he then tries to push it down again, tries to push it down again. It's going to be okay. We'll get there. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And as all of that frantic pressing, pushing, and jostling of the crowd, Mark zooms in on one person in the crowd. Our second figure, a broken woman. Have a look at verse 25. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So from Jairus and this kind of well-to-do, named figure, we move to a woman, a nameless woman who is as broken as she could be. She is weak. She is frail. You can hear the way that Mark emphasizes her weakness and her brokenness. She has suffered a great deal at the hands of many doctors, spent all she had, and yet has grown worse. As a former doctor, I need to own up that human medicine can make things worse a lot of the time. And that's true today with all of the advances in medicine that we have had over the last couple of hundred years. It was certainly true then. It's frightening to think of the kinds of treatments that this woman is likely to have undergone. Horrible, horrible things. And Mark kind of builds up the tension by just a sort of describing her with a string of descriptions of her plight. A more literal translation of the Bible puts it this way. And a woman being in a flow of blood for 12 years and having suffered many things by many physicians and having spent everything of hers and not having benefited at all, but rather having come to the worst. Do you hear it? It's like it builds up and builds up and builds up. This woman is as broken as she could possibly be. She's a tragic figure. And she's destitute too. She has sold everything she had for the hope of getting better, the hope of a cure. And nothing's come. She's just got worse. And actually, she's also an outcast. An outcast both socially and religiously. Because her problem is likely a gynecological one. She has a flow of blood. An ongoing flow of blood which would have rendered her unclean in the day. And the very fact that she has a flow of blood, if blood at the time is seen as the source of life, well, this woman is losing her very source of life. She's like the closest thing in the Bible to the walking dead. And she is desperate, desperate to meet Jesus, or rather desperate to receive Jesus' death-crushing power. Have a look at verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Do you know, we don't really get any insight into what her motivation here is. Other than she's desperate to be healed, we don't understand quite what it is that drives her to this action, to kind of grasp out and touch just the edge of Jesus' cloak. It could well be that it's superstition. She just kind of suspects some sort of superstition or idea, if I touch his clothes, somehow his power will be transferred to me. It could be more than that. It could be that she looks at Jesus and she sees him as, in a sense, a source of holiness. A little bit like in Exodus 29:17, the altar in the temple, the altar of sacrifice is described, that anything that touches it will become holy. But we don't know. We don't know what this woman is thinking precisely, what's driving this woman towards this course of action, but we do know one thing. What she does is an immense act of faith. She heard, she came, and she touched. That's how Mark describes it. Augustine, St. Augustine, writing on this passage, said that Jesus is pressed in the crowd by many, but touched by few. Flesh presses, but faith touches. And as she touches, she's healed. Verse 29, immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And it's as though with that kind of climax, the tension is built and suddenly it's released as this woman is relieved from that all that horrendous suffering and shame that she has been experiencing. And suddenly the camera pans to Jesus. And everything slows down again. In fact, it slows down so far that it stops. Jesus stops. Verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" And I want you for a second just to imagine Jairus. Jairus is standing by. He has had no knowledge whatsoever of what has just happened. No knowledge of what is going on with that woman. No knowledge of what has just happened in her healing. He is desperately trying to keep down that panic that from rising within him because Jesus is coming, but they're not making very quick progress to his house. And now Jesus stops. It'd be like a family in the back of a 999 ambulance with a relative who's just had a heart attack. And then the paramedic pulls over to receive a phone call from home, chatting on the phone. Come on, Jesus, this is an emergency. We've got to get going. And then to cap it all, Jesus turns around and asks this crazy question to this crowd that has been pushing and jostling him. Who touched me? Who touched my clothes? You can hear the kind of ridicule in the voice of the disciples. Verse 31, you see the people crowding against you, his disciples said, and yet you can ask who touched me? Come on, Jesus, we've got to get going. This is an emergency. We need to be there quick before it's too late. But Jesus perseveres. Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it, as if he didn't know. He kept looking around to see who had done it, as if he didn't know. I think he does know. Mark gives us a clue in the fact that when Jesus uses the phrase, who had done it, he uses a feminine form. Another translation of the Bible says Jesus looked around to see where the woman was who had done it. That seems how obvious it is. Jesus knows who's done it. So why does he ask? Why does he stop? He could have just carried on going, couldn't he? He could have smiled to himself. The woman's been released from her suffering. She's going to go away glorifying God. Maybe she'll tell some of her friends and family and they'll glorify God too. Why stop? There's an emergency on. Why not just hurry on to Jairus' house and just let things be? Because he wants to draw her out. He wants to turn what has been so far an encounter with his power into an encounter with his person. This is what one commentator writes about this. The woman came for a cure, a something, but Jesus looks for a personal encounter, a someone. And so for all of this woman's faith, so far this faith has been looking for something from Jesus, a mixed faith. And so Jesus stops and calls her out to take that faith and throw petrol on it, that it would be increased and redirected, not towards something, but towards him as someone. And so as we stand, as it were, in that crowd, looking at Jesus, looking around, who touched me? Who touched me? Well, we need to hear this as well. All too often, we spend our time speaking of Jesus as though Jesus is there to give me what I need. A therapeutic Jesus, if you like. A Jesus who gives me significance. Jesus who gives me happiness. Jesus makes me happy. Jesus who gives me excitement as I get to be part of his plan. Jesus who gives me fulfillment. Jesus who gives me pleasure. Jesus who gives me freedom from anxiety. You want an example of that? You can listen to my sermon from 2 weeks ago. Because this is precisely what I did when I preached the parable, the calming of the storm. Jesus as one to give us what we need, a therapeutic Jesus. I got that wrong. But Jesus does, don't get me wrong, Jesus does give these good things as gifts. But do you see how quickly those things become the idols which we run after and we make Jesus serve? Jesus, I want you because you give me X, Y, or Z. Faith is not Jesus meeting my needs. Faith is recognizing that Jesus is my need, my only need. Don Carson comments on this verse saying, discipleship is not having your needs met in Jesus, but meeting and growing with Jesus on his terms. And so Jesus draws this woman out. He draws her out in verse 33. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Do you hear his tenderness? Daughter. He doesn't use that word very often. A word we heard similar recently? Son. Your sins are forgiven. Mark chapter 2. Now it's daughter. Your faith has healed you. It's a term of deep respect and affection. And then he commends her faith. Her mixed faith. Her fearful faith. Her frightened, weak faith. He says, your faith has healed you. But even as he does, I think we're to see him increasing it, pouring petrol onto it. Why? Because when he says, your faith has healed you, he doesn't just say, your faith has healed you. He says, as another translation will have it, your faith has saved you. And in the context of Mark's gospel, salvation is more than just healing. Salvation is meeting with the one who came to ransom sinners. Salvation is meeting with the one who, even as we meet him now, is on his way to the cross. We've already heard about his coming death in Mark's gospel. Faith is a personal encounter with Jesus in death-crushing tenderness. And this woman has had the life restored to her that was so much fading away. And you know, even as that happens, this woman becomes a model for faith for Jairus himself. Jairus, the well-to-do named synagogue leader. Because, of course, as this interaction happens, we'd be almost forgiven for forgetting the fact that Jairus is standing by the entire time. I'm sure with that sense of panic, really desperately trying to keep the lid on it, as he sees, we need to get home, Jesus. This is important. I can see that. And this woman, something's happened with her, but my daughter. And so here's the third thing. We come back to Jairus, not now as a desperate father, but as a despairing father. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" The words that Jairus dreaded to hear. You can imagine just in that moment, his world just shimmers and just fades into black and white, monochrome. "My daughter's died." And it seems the faith that drove him to go to Jesus in the first place now stumbles and trips and is on the verge of falling, because Jesus responds like this. Overhearing or even ignoring what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Have faith. Daughter, your faith has saved you." Jairus, don't be afraid. Have faith. And as we now watch Jesus, it's almost as though he gives us a 3-point plan on how not to behave at a funeral from here on. And what kind of a person says that to a father whose daughter has just died? "Don't be afraid, just trust me." That is an absolutely outrageous thing for Jesus to say. And it just gets more from here. Verse 37, he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. So Jesus gets rid of the crowd, takes just a few of his disciples, his friends, and Jairus along with him, and takes them, finally reaches Jairus' home. And the funeral has already begun. In the culture, even in many cultures, even today, funerals are not stiff upper lipped, quiet things. We're the weird ones as far as funerals go. No, they are loud as people publicly wail and mourn. People hire people to come in who don't even know the person who's died in order to wail and mourn, professional mourners. And that seems to be exactly what has happened here. Writing just 100 years or so after this, one rabbi said, even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. But this man, Jairus, he's well-to-do. There is going to be an enormous crowd wailing at the tops of their voices, screaming. And Jesus walks into that. And Mark, it says, he said, why all this commotion? Think about it. He's walking into a room where there is screaming. Jesus is going to have to shout this at the top of his voice in a house where a daughter has just died. Why all this wailing and commotion? She's not dead, she's sleeping. And they mock him. This isn't a medical diagnosis. It's not that the girl slipped into a coma and only Jesus knows this. No, Jesus is saying, just as he does with Lazarus at another place, this death isn't the final death. This death is one which is just as easy for me to rouse, as for you to wake a friend from sleep. But again, he then goes, having shouted at the mourners, she's asleep. He then kicks them out of the house. Get out, gone, all of you, out. And then he goes into the room where the dead body is. If you were watching this, it would be the kind of thing you'd expect, I don't know, something like David Brent to do from The Office. You'd be watching it and your skin would be crawling. I can't believe he's doing that. This is just, this is awful. Except you wouldn't be able to take your eyes off it. Cringing with this. And Jairus, he's following all the way. As his world has become monochrome, black and white, as he's kind of blurred and unaware of all the detail around him, there's just one thing he knows. My daughter has died. He stumbles after Jesus. I mean, he could have said, go away. I want to go and mourn my daughter. Don't be afraid, just believe. What? Go away. But he doesn't. He stumbles after Jesus. And then he experiences what it looks like to see Jesus' death-crushing tenderness in action. Verse 41. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. This they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. You see, do you hear the tenderness, the almighty tenderness, the gentle power of Jesus as he speaks to this girl, little girl, Talitha, as he touches this girl, and as he gently reaches into death and brings her back to life. The tenderness of Jesus' death-crushing power is astonishing. And there is Jairus standing in the room, and suddenly his world snaps back into color. As his daughter opens her eyes, stands up, and Jesus says, get her some breakfast. Snaps back into color, except now it seems more vivid, and it seems like there's more colors than he could ever remember before. It's like the world has been made new. His daughter, who was dead, is now alive. And at the center of that world, there stands Jesus. This man who has shown such death-crushing tenderness. And I wonder if he remembers those words on the road that Jesus spoke to him. Don't fear, just believe. Don't be afraid, put your trust in me. And if he realizes that the faith which he has shown simply by stumbling along behind Jesus as his world seemed to be imploding around him has had such power in it. Not because he has been strongly in faith, but because its object is so powerful in death-crushing tenderness. Faith is a personal encounter with Jesus in death-crushing tenderness. So as we come to the end of this story, let's step out of it for a minute. I think Mark wants us to see a deep contrast running through these two stories which are so closely linked. We have two exercises of faith in these stories. One is named Jairus. He is a man of status. He boldly comes up to Jesus face to face and he asks for another. The other is a nameless outcast without status. She sneaks up behind Jesus and is acting for herself. And in that weak, fearful, mixed faith, in the end, she becomes the model of faith. Your faith has saved you. So as we stand and we marvel at Jesus' actions in this story, I guess the question is, how's our faith? Where are we? For many of us, it may feel as though we're with Jairus on the road. Why bother the teacher anymore? The world is black and white, muffled, grey, and hard. It's as though you're walking along behind Jesus in some kind of a daze. If you're not there already, you will experience it. But this story wants us to know that it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that matters. This is the faith that will get Christians through. This is the faith that has seen Joan and Judith and Jen over the last 12 months or so get safely home to their Lord so that they have now heard the words, Talitha kum. Members of our church who have died over the last year and who have heard the words of Jesus, daughter, I say to you, get up. This is the faith that glorifies God in our weaknesses, as we were hearing this morning from 2 Corinthians. Because this is the faith in the Lord Jesus who died on the cross and rose in death-crushing power that he might come to us in death-crushing tenderness. And say, don't be afraid. Just believe. Trust in me. This is faith, which brings a personal encounter with Jesus in death-crushing tenderness. Shall we pray? Risen and reigning Lord Jesus, we thank you that in this book of books, we meet you. We meet you as Messiah, the Son of God. We thank you that we meet you as the one who conquers death, who conquers sin, who overcomes evil. We thank you that we meet you as the one who acts with God's power and authority in his world, because we praise you that you are God himself, the Son, and we praise you just as we've been thinking already and will be thinking over these next few weeks. At that first Christmas, you became incarnate for us. Help us, Lord, to have the faith which seeks you. Amen.